We have on Tuesday mornings been engaged in a series of studies based on single verses of Scripture, some taken from the Old Testament and some from the New. Some of them are great promises of God that are to be appropriated by faith and received. Some are statements of fact that are to be believed. Others are commandments of the Lord that are to be obeyed. This morning, the passage I would like to have us look at is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the third chapter and the 11th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is a statement of fact. It's not a promise. It's not a command. It's a statement of fact that a foundation has already been laid. It's also a statement that no other foundation can any other person lay than the one that has already been provided for us. Now, in the Scripture, God's relationship to His people is described under a number of metaphors. The Lord is my shepherd. We are the sheep. The Lord is as the general of an army. We are in that army. We are soldiers in the service of the Lord. The Lord is a potter, and we are the clay. The Lord is the vine, and we are the branches. The Lord is as a husband, and we are the bride. A great many images throughout the Scripture. But here is one found in this chapter, that we are God's building. You'll see it expressed in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And St. Paul goes on to say, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. And then comes the statement we are considering this morning. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We are speaking then of the foundation for your life. That upon which you are to build your hopes, your expectations, your values, your work, and everything. No other foundation can indeed be laid, though others are constantly tried. I want us to consider three verses of Scripture from the Old Testament, or three passages from the Old Testament, that will provide us with a background for handling this passage. The first is in Isaiah 28, and then Isaiah 8, and then Psalm 118. But first, Isaiah 28. Turn back to it, if you will. These three passages will be important for dealing with this particular passage. The 28th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. The first background verse is this. Behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He who believes will not be in haste. Notice a couple of things about this background passage. First of all, the Lord is addressing us. It behooves us to pay attention. He says, I am doing something. As far as I can see, there's no conditions laid. Sometimes God says, if you will do this, then I will do this other thing. But not here. This is a statement of what God is doing, and he says, I am laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Now, Zion in the Bible is a name that is equated, first of all, with a mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It becomes the place of God's holy habitation. But as the Scripture proceeds, it is equated with all of God's people. They are referred to as Zion. Mount Zion is equated with the city of God, the New Jerusalem. You can see that in the 14th chapter of Revelation. Zion is then a convenient title for all of the people of God taken together. If you hold your finger here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, you'll see a reference to Zion in this way. Chapter 2, the prophet sees down the corridor of time, and he describes for us the end of history. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," verse 2, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The whole idea is that Zion represents the covenant people of God in their fullness. It shall be the place where God himself dwells. They shall be his people. It is from Zion that the law and revelation of the will and purpose of God shall go forth into all the world. Now there's another little verse that I want us to look at in connection with Zion, because it will be important in terms of what we read about this stone that God is laying. Turn back to Psalm 2, if you will. A remarkable psalm, and one that has to do with the coming Messiah. I'd like to have us consider just the first 6 verses of it very quickly, because I want us to see what it says about Zion, if you will. The second psalm. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" Immediately, we're put on our guard, because God is speaking about the nations of the world gathered together in opposition toward him. "The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us.'" One can see in these opening verses of this psalm the setting of a cosmic battle. It began in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve threw off the restraint of the Lord God and said, "We will not obey you. We will follow our own will." That was a primeval act, symbolic of you and me and the whole human race, as we have sought to walk in our own way. The whole tendency of the human race to throw off constraint and any authority over them, even God's authority. And so they say, "Let us burst asunder their cords and the bonds from us." But verse 4 tells us that he who sits in the heavens laughs. "The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The whole picture of this psalm is a very remarkable picture. It shows God remaining as master and Lord over a rebellious people. And though they rebel against him and seek to cast off his restraints upon them, nevertheless, this is a rebellion in vain, because in the very first verse, we are told that the people plot in vain. It's not going to be possible for the wickedness of the human race to overcome the final purpose of God, because he is doing something, and he will surely succeed. We will see that. He has set his king, his anointed one, on Zion, his holy hill. Now back in Isaiah 28, the Lord says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation a stone." There is then to be a foundation for the people of God to build their lives upon. There is a foundation for God's holy city. It is a tested stone, a proven stone. There's no question about its worthiness, its strength, and its security. It is, furthermore, a precious stone of infinite value and of a sure foundation. You can be sure when God builds an edifice, he lays a foundation that no earthquake could ever dislodge. I'm thinking of the years that Ruth and I spent living in Boston. It happened to coincide with the erecting of the great Prudential Center in the Back Bay region of Boston. There was a time when Back Bay was water. But then in late colonial times, they scooped off the top of Beacon Hill, and they filled in Back Bay. And I remember this mighty project that had been publicized in the newspapers with pictures and plans, the greatest and highest building ever to be built in that great city. And yet I remember that months and months and months proceeded after the beginning of the project, and no one saw anything. Because, as a matter of fact, they were not going up, they were going down. They had to dig a foundation that would reach through everything until they had reached bedrock, because that great skyscraper could not be built until a secure foundation had been reached. And so many months of work were built in reaching below the surface. It never would show to the eyes of man. But it was there, and it was the foundation upon which that edifice was reared. You can be very sure, when God begins to build a foundation for the lives of his people, when he begins to set a foundation for his holy city, it will be a foundation that is sure and certain and absolutely unshakable. Behold, I am laying in Zion. It's an announced fact. He did not ask you whether you liked it. He will not ask you whether you approve. It is something he is doing. A stone tested stone, a precious stone of a sure foundation. He who believes will not be in haste. A better rendering would be, he who believes will never be ashamed. Anyone who builds his life upon the foundation that God lay will never be ashamed. The second background passage for us to look at is in the 8th chapter of Isaiah. Verses 13 through 15. This morning we will have to talk about what God is doing and has done. We will have to talk of the security of what the Lord has done. But there's more. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble thereon. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. In order to understand what we're going to be saying about this foundation stone that God is surely and securely setting for his people and for his holy city, we will have to talk about the fact that it will be, as a matter of fact, a stone of offense. That it will involve not only the foundation stone for those who choose to build their lives upon it, but that it will be a stumbling stone. Some will trip over the foundation, and they will fall and utterly. There are those who will build their life upon this stone. There are others who will be crushed by it. We'll not be able to understand God's working unless we recognize that the stone intended to be a foundation will also become to those who reject it a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Turn back to the third passage, Psalm 118. All of these are background passages without which we cannot understand the passage we're looking at today. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. One might think that those who choose to reject the stone of offense may ultimately thwart the purpose and the plan of God. This assures us that it will surely be otherwise. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So you see, in order to understand today, you'll need to hold a number of preliminary facts in your mind. We're talking about something God did. We're talking about something God has established. We're talking about something that is settled and secure and forever. And yet we have to recognize that people's response to this stone which he has set will be different. There are many who will build their lives upon it. There are some who will reject it, but they will trip over it, you see. They will stumble at it. And yet we'll have to understand that even that will not thwart ultimately the purpose of God. Because that stone which the builders rejected, you see, we will have to deal with rejection. Even though God is moving mightily and has acted in our behalf, it still remains possible to reject what God has done, and many there are who do. So we'll have to deal with the fact of rejection and yet recognize that ultimately heaven and earth cannot set aside what God has determined to do. All right, those three passages as a preliminary. Now I want us to consider two passages in which Jesus instructs us on this same subject. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Now we'll need to know that chapters 5, 6, and 7 in St. Matthew's Gospel constitute the Sermon on the Mount. This is the largest collected body of teaching of Jesus to be found in the Scriptures. It constitutes, we might say, the constitution of the kingdom of God. He sets forth the principles of what life would be like under the lordship of Almighty God, or what life would be like in the kingdom of God. It is the Magna Carta, we might say, the declaration of freedom for all who choose to be citizens of that kingdom. It's the Constitution. It tells them the laws of the land. Now, this great body of teaching was listened to by many, many people. A sermon delivered on a mount. I'm interested in the way Jesus chooses to end the sermon. You know, as a preacher, I am conscious of the structure of sermons and teachings. And I remember being taught that a sermon should have an introduction and a conclusion, you'll be glad to know, and that it should probably have three points, and that there should be some connection, I might add, between the introduction and the conclusion, and that those three points are not just points, but they should move you from where you were when you began to where you're supposed to be at the end. That's what I was taught. Jesus, as a matter of fact, moves in that way. I'm interested in the way he winds his sermon up. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine." I'd love to go back and review for you the content of the Sermon on the Mount. I simply don't have time to do it. It is shocking teaching. Shocking teaching. Jesus made claims in that teaching that one could hardly believe. He made demands upon his people that would seem shocking in the extreme. He is saying that unless a person is prepared to hate father and mother, husband and wife, children, that they cannot even be his disciples. Now, of course, you know, Jesus did not go around teaching people to hate people. But he is saying that his claim on our lives is to be so much in the forefront of all claims upon us as to make all legitimate loves, even the most legitimate of human relationships, husbands and wives and parents and children, as hatred by comparison. Oh, these are stern and strong words that he lays before the people. He says that it's foolish to be anxious about the things of this life. He assures the person who seeks first God's kingdom, that means the will of God in his life, everything else will gradually fall into place. He talks about what it means to pray. He says worship is something that's internal and spiritual, that merely external recitation of prayers mean nothing at all unless they proceed from the heart. All of that is a part of this great sermon. And then he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock." Now it's interesting to me that people who are so familiar with this little story about a house built upon the rock and a house built upon the sand often ignore the whole point of the illustration. The point is that those who hear and do the word of God are to be likened to a wise man who built a house upon a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. Now, the rock that it's talking about is the rock of obedience to the word of God. Those who hear the word and do not do it are foolish. Only those whose house is built upon the rock are those who hear God's word and obey it. And the other side, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, what's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? Well, the difference is that one built his house upon a rock and one upon the sand. But what does that mean? It means that one chose not only to hear the word of the Lord, but to do it. I have to say that God holds us responsible for the truth we understand. He does not hold us accountable for that which we cannot know. The opening chapters of Romans tell us that. But God does hold us accountable for that which we do know. And the more we know, the more accountable we become in His sight. As a matter of fact, it is actually possible for you, in coming here week after week after week, to increase your condemnation in the sight of God. For the more you know and the more you understand, the more God holds you accountable. And foolish is the man or the woman who hears the truth of God but does not do it. You see, I would say to you, as I have said in this place hundreds of times over the past 6.5 years, it's not possible to come to this church over a period of time without having your life changed. It's not possible. And the reason for that is because if you come, you will either begin to incorporate in your life, as the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God to you, that which you learn, or you will not come. Because nobody wants to be in the presence of truth when it is rejected. Or you might come for a while to please a person. Remember, Jesus told a story about that. The seed fell on the ground and it seemed to grow up. But in affliction, in times of pressure, they fall away. They haven't really done the truth they've heard. So you see, we're dealing not only with your understanding this morning, but the implications of this for your life. Wise is that man who hears and does the truth. Their life, their house is built upon the rock. Foolish is the person who understands the truth and does not do it. Their house is built upon the sand. The second passage in which Jesus instructs us more about this is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. Him also they beat and treated shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "God forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now that story is a very powerful story. A story of a tenant farmer, we might say, who let out his vineyard to tenants, expecting a portion of the harvest to be given to him. When harvest time came, he sent a servant to collect his due. But the servant was beaten and driven home empty-handed. It's happened a second time, and then a third time. And he said to himself, "What shall I do?" He said, "I'll send my beloved son. Surely they will respect him." And he sent his son, and his son was not only shamefully treated, he was killed. And then the question comes, what will the master do with those tenants? You know, this has a parallel in the Old Testament. You don't really have to turn back to it, but it's in the fifth chapter again of Isaiah. Let me read it to you and see the frustration of the Lord God behind this story. It's really a love song. You may not know that the Bible contains a love song, but it does. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, "Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" God's people are as a choice vineyard before him. The Jewish people, of course, are spoken of as God's specially chosen people. To them he sent again and again prophets, whom he raised up to speak forth his word to his people. And what did they do? They killed the prophets. They stoned them. They cast them out. They said, "We will have nothing to do with you. We will not listen to your message." And then again he would send another prophet. And over and over and over again, the God who spake by the prophets, as we say in the Creed, had his messengers rejected by his own people. So what did he say? "I will send my only beloved and begotten son into the world." And he came. And he came preaching a message of love. "God so loved you that I came for you." But they wouldn't hear a thing of it. They not only cast him out, they killed him. What will God do with the tenants of that vineyard? You see, he has sent a firm rock of foundation into the world. And you have a choice. You build your life on it, or you'll stumble over it. It either becomes the foundation upon which you build your life, and it's secure enough for it to stand at any kind of distress there may ever arise. But if you don't, what will God do with those who spurn his love to the very end? People these days have a very mushy conception of the love of God. They think of him as a kind of senile, slightly senile, and indulgent grandfather. But God isn't like that. He loves, oh yes, he loves. His whole action in our behalf is one of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. But the other side of love, the other side of mercy, is justice. And he gives us a choice. Either we choose to build upon the rock, the firm foundation, there is no other, or else we stumble over that rock before our days are over. That's the choice. Paul takes up the same theme. I want us to look at that, if you will. Turn over to the 11th chapter of Romans. Acts chapter 4, first of all. Let's look at Acts 4. Peter stands up and preaches. You will perhaps recall that he and John had been instrumental in bringing healing to a man who had been lame from birth at the gate of the temple in the fourth chapter of Acts. And because of this, they were cast into prison and eventually were released. I'm interested in a little sermonette that Peter preached on this occasion. He says in verse 8, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. You see, it's addressed to the leaders of Israel. Because you see, this is a rock rejected by the chief builders that has become the cornerstone. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone. A clear identification. The stone that was promised, that God said, I'm going to set a tested and precious and secure stone upon my holy mountain. He said, I will take the stone which has been rejected by the builders, but it will nevertheless become the head of the corner. And Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is no salvation in, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That man stumbles on the stone that God has given, who seeks salvation and acceptance by God on any other basis than through Jesus Christ. He stumbles. He is the rock, the secure foundation. Turn over to Romans 9. Romans 9. Verse 27, the Apostle Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. You know, it's not possible to develop a doctrine based on Holy Scripture that results in everybody being saved. I would like to be a universalist. I would like to believe that everybody in this world ultimately will be saved. But there's just no basis for that in the Scriptures. The possibility is there. Anybody who wants it can. But the Scripture tells us in advance that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who walk that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. I'd like to believe that everybody would ultimately receive the mercy of the Lord God, but the Scripture says that it is a gift and it must be appropriated. It has to be received. God doesn't force it upon you. Forgiveness you can have, but you've got to ask for it. It requires repentance. God has standards by which he seeks to deal with us, and we deal with an absolutely holy God who dwells in holiness unimaginable by us. You see, we're comfortable with our sin. We're so used to it, we hardly think a thing about it, but not the God with whom we have to do. And he has provided for it. It isn't a problem with God anymore. But the thing is, the basis upon which you come to him is all-important thing. So, there are many sons of Israel. They're as the sand of the sea, but only a remnant shall be saved. And the reason is given in verse 31. But the righteous, but that Israel who pursued the righteousness which is based on the law did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. What does that mean? It means that it's important in how you come to God. You see, if you and I stand before the Lord God, giving a litany, rehearsing before him all the great things we have ever done. Remember, Lord, I have taught Sunday school in St. Paul's Church, Darien. Or I have served on the vestry of that parish. Or I have sung in the choir for 75 years. Or I have listened to hundreds of sermons, and that ought to count for something. Right? No, the Scripture, if it's clear on anything, is very clear on the fact that you and I never gain the favor of God on the basis of anything that we can do. You see, it's not how good a life you've lived that merits the favor of God. It's not how much you've done that's good, or does your good outweigh your bad. Many people, you know, probably most, think that it's something like a kind of heavenly balance. That you, every time you sin, there's a little weight put on the negative side. And every time you do a good deed, a little weight is put on the positive side. And the whole point is that when life is over, hopefully you have more weight on the positive side than the negative. Most people, I suspect, believe that is the basis upon which we're judged. But if the scripture is true about anything, it says, that is not the way we are judged. So many times I've quoted to you the word of the prophet of the Old Testament. All our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. Never mind your sins, your righteousnesses. Jesus said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in God's sight. You see, you will not be able to end up life with more on the positive side than the negative. It just doesn't work that way. So we are all undone if that is the basis of our salvation. But over and over and over and over again in the scripture, the point is made not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his great mercy has he saved us. St. Paul says, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Over and over and over again, scripture rejects the idea that we ever stand before God clothed in our own righteousness. If you want an elaboration of this, let's read on. Verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, and a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's read on into the next chapter. Why did so many of the Jews stumble? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. You know, there are many people who will say today, as long as you are sincere in what you believe. That's the really important thing. But I want to tell you, you can be sincerely wrong. It's not sincerity alone. Obviously, belief without sincerity would be of no consequence in the sight of God. But truth is equally important with sincerity. It's not just simply being sincere. The Jews had a zealousness. Paul bore testimony to it. It simply wasn't enlightened. Let's go on. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, there's only two choices. You and I only stand before God on the basis of who we are and what we have done. And Scripture tells us that's not sufficient. Or else, we stand on the basisness of the righteousness of Christ. Let's read on. We either seek to establish our own righteousness or we submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. I love that prayer in the communion service. We do not presume to come to this thy table, trusting in our own righteousness. But many do. And all who do are not building their life on the rock. They're tripping over it and stumbling. Let's turn back now to the place where we began this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at the rest of the context of that statement. I begin to read at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul tells us, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation. How did he do it? Well, he said, I preached Christ crucified. He said, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. When he came amongst these people, the foundation he laid was none other than Jesus Christ. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. It's almost as though Paul says, I have come among you and laid a foundation for your life. But now I want to caution you about how you build the house of your life upon that foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if one builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, I've already told you that we are not saved by God on the basis of anything we have done. But once we become a Christian, once our life is built on the foundation, nevertheless, the Lord God does expect us to bring forth a life of obedience to Him. And he contrasts different kind of lives that people build on the one foundation. We're talking here about Christians. This is not speaking of non-believers, only Christians. And it says some build lives of gold, some of silver, some of precious stones, some of wood, some of hay, some of straw. But he says the day will come when the quality of a man's life and work will surely be tested. And it's going to be tested by fire. What does fire do to gold? It simply purifies it all the more. It burns out the dross that it might more perfectly shine forth. But what does it do to wood? And what does it do to hay? And what does it do to straw? So he says, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What is that saying? It's talking about the quality of our lives built on the rock. A life of obedience to the Lord God, a life that hears the word and does it, is a life of the quality of gold and precious stones and silver in the sight of God. And when the day of judgment comes, and the day of testing and evaluation, fire will only make that quality of life more perfect. But if it be, we squander our lives as believers, we build only with wood and hay and stubble, the day will still come, the work will still be tested, and it will be burned up and consumed. Yet, it says, yet we will still be saved. You see, we're not talking about salvation. If your life is on the rock, it's on the rock forever. That's a foundation that will never be shaken. Yet it is possible to live a life as a Christian that bears no fruit and brings no glory to Almighty God. I want to end this morning with one more passage of Scripture that draws all of this together in a very gracious invitation. 1 Peter. The second chapter presents us with a summary of all that we've been saying. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Come to Him. Of course, Peter begins with an invitation. Come to Him, that living stone. What is the stone that God is setting on Zion's hill? That stone that is tested and tried and precious and secure. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Come to Him, that living stone, rejected by men. Oh yes, we have to talk about rejection, you see. But in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones yourselves, be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are the spiritual sacrifices that you as a spiritual priesthood offer? They are two in number. First, of course, the sacrifice of your life. St. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. You can make no sacrifice to God until you have made that sacrifice yourself. The second are the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that we read about in Hebrews, the last chapter. The sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, which we seek to offer to the Lord
week after week in this place.
For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Their unbelief will not ultimately tie the hands of God. His purpose will still be accomplished. And a stone that will make man stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." You might get the idea that the destiny part of it was that they were chosen to reject. Not at all. The destined part of this is that God has established certain rules and laws in this universe of ours. If I choose to jump off the Empire State Building, that is likely the last choice I will ever make. And that's because my choice sets into motion a series of laws that God has established, you see. God has established the fact that those who come to the living stone, Jesus Christ, and build their lives on him will stand secure and forever. That's a law of the universe. All who come to him, he will in no wise cast out, the scripture says. But there's another law. For those who do not believe, that same stone will be a rock of stumbling. So, my dear people, you have a choice. You have a choice in reference to Jesus Christ. And choose you must. You have no other alternative. Not to choose is to choose. What will Jesus Christ be to you? A foundation set, secure, chosen, and precious for your life? Or a stumbling block over which you will surely trip and ultimately it will crush in judgment? That's the choice. A foundation stone or a rock of stumbling. May God move upon you, because you see, no one of you will ever be able to stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, I didn't know. I didn't understand." You do know. Every one of you has had an opportunity. So you see the seriousness of that which we speak this day. A foundation, a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. Let us pray. Father, for this congregation, I pray. For the responsibility given to me to open the word of truth, that if we believe your words and act upon them, shall secure our life forever on the rock that never falls. O Lord, for as imperfect a presentation as this may be, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take it and apply it savingly to the hearts and lives of these people. This morning I feel led in my heart to talk to you with your eyes closed for just a moment. I just believe in a congregation as large as this. The church is full this morning. People in the back in chairs. It's full. Surely there has come into this place this morning some who never heard what you heard today. Didn't know that there's a decision to be made. Didn't understand that there's a gift to be received. I speak especially to you. You know who you are. I don't know and wouldn't presume to judge. But you know, because the Holy Spirit will speak to you right now in reference to what you have heard. You may find resentment rising in your heart, that you are being put on the spot. Of course you're not, except only in your own heart and before the Lord. No one knows what you may be thinking right now.
But the fact of the matter is, the truth of God confronts us with the necessity of making a choice. We sang a little while ago, I have decided to follow Jesus. I would say to any this morning who do not know whether Jesus has become the foundation of your lives, who are not sure, I would encourage you to act on his word. What did he say? He is wise and he builds his house upon the rock. Who hears my word and does it. What did Jesus say? Come to me. Come to me. And I will in no wise cast you out. It's not possible for you to come to him and have him say, I'm not interested. Go away. Not possible. What was it Jesus said? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I'm going to ask you not to do anything before this congregation, although there's nothing wrong in that. Because Jesus clearly said if we are unwilling to confess him before men, he will not confess us before his Father. But because in the holiness of this moment, I want you to do business with God in the quietness of your heart. God knows our hearts. If you've never opened the door of your life and invited Jesus in, I just ask you to do that right now. If you say, well, what do? I said, just invite the Lord Jesus to come into your life. Confess to him your need. The need for cleansing and forgiveness and reconciliation. The need for him to put your life on a firm foundation. And he surely will answer. And it may just be, perhaps before this service is over, that you may wish to bear testimony to that decision. You may say, well, I don't know really what this means, but somehow I felt God was speaking to me this morning, and I've listened and I've acted upon his word. And I want you to know your house is beginning to be laid upon that secure foundation. Surely, as all of us come to this altar this morning to receive the sacrament, we will want to come and thank him for that secure foundation, that no storm of life, no falling rain or rising flood or howling wind can ever bring down the house of faith if it is built on the rock. Lord Jesus, allow your word to do its work today in all our lives, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.